Well, it is so good to be back together with you all today after our hopefully encouraging times of fellowship last week. We know that we've been talking about it quite a bit, actually, that life is all about relationships, and God wants us to grow in our relationship with Christ as well as in our relationships with one another, that we might become more of the people that he wants us to be. So learning to love God and others, we know, greatest commandment. It's the greatest commandment God gives us. So taking these opportunities to grow in our love for him and others is so important. And that's even a great opportunity for being here. We hope that the time here, as we study the word together, as we interact in our small groups, as we spend fellowship times together, would be a time for our hearts to get knit together, that we'd be practically and in very real and meaningful ways seeking to love each other and grow in our love for Christ and for one another. And our time in John 10 this morning is going to help us do that as well. As we look at this, we'll have another opportunity to grow in our love for Jesus when we see him as the good shepherd, who's graciously leading his sheep and giving his life for his sheep. We should be moved by compassion and moved by his love and hopefully, prayerfully, moved to have a compassionate and loving life in return. So, well, hopefully you have your outlines. Did everybody get my well-detailed outline? Did you see that? Worked real hard on that this week, something I really thought about a lot. We're first going to discuss the story of the shepherd that we find in verses 1 through 6. We're going to find, then look at the explanation of the shepherd as he explains this short story he gives in verses 7 through 18, and he clarifies and unfolds the message of that story. And then finally, we're going to see some of the different responses to the shepherd and his story in verses 19 through 39. Okay? Before we get started, I had one more announcement and I forgot. The dementia workshop this weekend, I believe there's still opportunity to register and sign up. I have heard from numerous sources, Gail Garish being one, what? Oh, isn't that funny? Oh, I so desperately need to go. Yeah. So I'll be there. So if you guys want to show up, that'd be great. I actually don't get to go because my husband's going. His mom actually is struggling with Alzheimer's, and we have heard that the presenters this weekend are amazing. Dan has had interaction with them as well as Gail Garish and has just said that it's a tremendously helpful and encouraging time for those of us who are dealing with dementia ourselves, obviously, or those who are in our family, loved ones that are struggling with dementia. Gail actually told me that the ratio is actually growing and increasing of those who are affected by dementia from 1 in 5 to 1 in 2. 1 in 2 families that are affected by someone with dementia. So this is a very serious issue for our time, and if we're going to walk through this with love and grace and patience and kindness with our families, we need to do that. Yes? Oh, you're asking me. Yeah. I thought you were giving me information. I don't know at this point. Oftentimes that is recorded, but because it's an outside group coming in, sometimes they have their own expectations as to how they're going to do that. I'm sure that there is some way that we can find out more information. Gail even was on YouTube, and they had a presentation on YouTube. Is that just for medical?
Well, those people who need continuing.
Okay. Yeah, it does. I heard that too. Okay, great. So that's this Saturday. You can go to the website for more information. All right. Well, as we head into chapter 10 of John, we're going to get a glimpse of the context. Remember, when studying God's word, the biblical and cultural context is indispensable in gaining an accurate understanding of what the author is communicating. We really have to know where he's coming from. In order to comprehend a particular passage, we have to know and grasp the meaning of that passage as it was given in its original context. Okay, that's where we start. Or we can go awry in many a way if we don't start with the context. Well, the biblical context of John 10 is John 8 and John 9, obviously everything that comes before, but specifically chapters 8 and 9. In these chapters, we see Jesus identifying himself as the great I am of the Old Testament. Remember, this is a study about the I am statements that are in John. Jesus identifies himself and says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." It is I. And we've talked about this. This is something, you know, Mickey reminded us of in the beginning introduction, that Hebrew phrase, ego eimi, I think that's how you say it, which is God's self-identifying phrase, that he is the self-existent one. It's like saying, it is I. I'm everything. I am before, I am after, I am everything. He was before all things, he created all things, he doesn't need anything or anyone to survive, he's self-sufficient, he simply was and is and always will be. And that's who Jesus is identifying himself as. This proclamation by Jesus that he's the great I am drew an immediate and angry response from the Jewish leaders that he was addressing. They actually picked up stones to stone him and kill him because they took this as blasphemy, claiming to be God. Well, Jesus, we found, slipped away from them at that point, but did he stop proclaiming who he was and what he did? No, he did not. He continued to reveal himself as the Messiah and the Savior sent from God. And when we get to chapter 9, this is the immediate context of this chapter, which, as I've studied this passage before, I just never connected it with the healing of the blind man that was in the previous chapter. But it really is. There's some significant things that are in chapter 9 that help us to understand chapter 10. Well, we find Jesus in chapter 9 healing a blind man on the Sabbath. Always going to get the ire of the leaders when he does that. And he did. Once again, Jesus stir up the anger of the religious leaders because he offended their legalistic sensibilities. They did not believe that you were supposed to do anything, even if it was compassionate and merciful and healing, on the Sabbath. Well, Jesus didn't actually break the law of God by healing on the Sabbath because God's law was actually established and rooted in love. It was always compassionate. But the works of the Jewish leaders were selfish and self-righteous, and they worshipped their own works rather than the mighty works of God that Jesus was doing, that were actually revealing who he was as the great Messiah. Well, they clearly weren't on the same page, and there was something amiss in their understanding of God's world and God's ways. So Jesus turns the conversation to the real issues that matter. He's going to cut through all the religious rigmarole, and he's going to get to the heart of what it means to have a relationship with God Almighty. And that's where we are in John 10. That's what we're finding. He turns the conversation and helps us to recognize that our perspectives on religion can actually keep us from the one true God. Christ's coming and his purpose in coming to earth was to reveal God's nature and expose God's redemption to all of mankind. That's what he's going to reveal in these chapters as well. Here in chapter 10, we have the beautiful picture of Jesus as the good shepherd, intimately caring for his flock. Jesus himself clarifies that his purpose in coming to earth, his identity and the identity of those who are in his flock, and he warns against the spiritual wolves who seek to destroy the sheep of God's fold, and he encourages God's sheep to have confidence in the saving hand of the shepherd. All that is in chapter 10, and hopefully we're going to get to all that as we talk today. So turn with me to chapter 10 of John, and we're going to read it, pray, and get to it. So, and I'm not going to read the entire, I'm going to read a lot of it. Okay, just follow along. You'll find. Chapter 10, verse 1. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying. So Jesus said again to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief only comes to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and may have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. and I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I've received from my Father. There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, he has a demon, and he's insane. Why listen to him? Others said, these aren't the words of one who's oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? We're going to stop there. I'll read the rest later. So let's pray as we look to God's word and ask the Lord to meet us in our midst here. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning, each one of us, with much neediness. We are so often harassed and helpless. We're weak and frail and so often lack faith in your goodness and your greatness. Please meet us here. Open our hearts, open our minds to all the wonderful realities that exist for those who love you, who follow you. We pray that we would be those who follow you. Remind us of your gentle care, your sacrificial love revealed in your precious Son, Jesus. Don't let us leave this place this morning without hearing from you and without yielding our hearts to your will and to your ways. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, anyone who has read the Gospels or attended Sunday school knows that Jesus is a great storyteller, right? He's always telling a good story. He engages his audiences with interesting and relatable tales of life and ultimately point to the deepest needs of the human heart. He is just he's not just a wordsmith, but he can take a story and make it penetrate your heart. His stories aren't meant to just entertain, but they're meant to teach spiritual truths in a way that mere humans can actually grasp if they want to. Not everybody did, and we'll find in our story today that he had to kind of really flesh it out for him before people might understand. But this is what we find in John 10. Jesus is describing the reality of a relationship with God through the lens of sheep and shepherds. Now, this imagery of farm life, I don't know. Anybody farmers here? Maybe a few. Okay. Anybody sheep farmers? Ah, gotcha. Okay, yeah. Not many of us might be familiar with what this farm imagery that Jesus gives us is all about. So we're going to look at some of the main elements of this story to get a more vivid picture of what Jesus is talking about specifically with sheep and shepherds. It's helpful to know that sheep herding, what sheep herding was like in Palestine during the time of Christ. Colin Cruz explains that shepherds usually were hired by several families in a village to tend and take care of their sheep out in the pasture. So there'd be one shepherd for perhaps several families. And that shepherd would go from house to house to house, and each house would have their own pen. Okay, and so the shepherd would come, and the owner of the house, or the gatekeeper, would open the door to the shepherd because they recognized him, knew who it was, and the sheep would follow him. So nobody else could get in because the gatekeeper or the owner of the house would know that. It's kind of helpful. And then some of the imagery later in the chapter is actually out in the open field, out in the pasture, and we'll talk more about what that looks like in a minute. So the only way that anyone other than the rightful shepherd could get to the sheep was if they sneaked in another way. Is it sneaked or is it snuck? Is it? Not really sure. That caused me to... Anyway, in another way, because the gatekeeper would not allow anyone other than their personal shepherd to take the flock. Well, Palestinian shepherds were also unique in this regard. And if anybody watched The Amazing Race, was it this week? I heard just this morning that there was a great illustration of this on The Amazing Race. Anybody? Just you, Terry. So, all right. Well, the Palestinian shepherds didn't corral their sheep from behind, smacking them and having dogs chase them down. Palestinian shepherds would lead their sheep gently with a quiet voice and continue to walk forward as they followed. It was a very peaceful and a very relational shepherding process. It wasn't about forcing them to do anything, but about relating with them, and they trusted him as he did that. And so I think there was an illustration of that on Amazing Race. People that tried to corral the sheep, they just went everywhere. They went crazy and went nuts and wouldn't follow. But the shepherds that talked gently to them and led them in, there was peace and order, and they followed him. So interesting. I thought that was interesting. So instead of forcing the sheep onward and corralling them, they depended on the familiarity that they had with the sheep, the familiarity of their voice and of their relationship with them. The sheep would recognize the shepherd by his voice as he called out to them to follow him. And oftentimes, the shepherd would actually name his sheep personally and individually. In a very personalized way, he would call them by their name. His sheep would follow because they knew and trusted him, and they wouldn't go to a stranger because the voice and the relationship was foreign to them. They didn't understand. They didn't trust that voice because there was no history with them. Well, Jesus is using this story as a picture or an illustration of the relationship that he has with his followers, his sheep. He's the rightful shepherd and the caretaker of God's flock. And there are thieves and robbers who are trying to steal God's sheep and to harm them. And as Jesus calls to his sheep, they hear and follow him because they recognize his voice. They recognize who he is as their personal shepherd. And he doesn't just send out a general call to the sheep, but speaks to each sheep individually, using their name and calling them to follow him. And Jesus, as the great shepherd, doesn't send out the sheep alone, but he leads them as a protector and a provider of the sheep. He goes before them. They don't just follow him ignorantly or blindly. They're following because they recognize him as the one who called and who's comforted them in the past and who has cared for them and provided for them food and shelter and whatever they have needed. They know him and trust him. But on the other hand, God's flock would flee from those who would try to steal away their protection because they don't have this intimate knowledge of these strangers. They can't trust them, and the sheep wouldn't follow the unknown voices of rogue shepherds. They'd flee. They'd hightail it out of there. Well, isn't it interesting that Jesus compares humanity to sheep? That's what he's doing. He's calling us sheep. And this is actually a familiar comparison in the scriptures. Many of us know Psalm 103 says, "It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture." And Isaiah 53:6 states, "All we like sheep have gone astray." When Jesus looked out at the crowds that were following him in Matthew 9, what does he say? He had compassion on them, and he says, "They're harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd." So this is a very familiar picture that we get in scripture. And to be sure, sheep aren't the most glorious of all animals. Jesus, this isn't necessarily a great thing that we're being identified with sheep. Kent Hughes describes sheep as being limited in intelligence, creatures of habit, listless wanderers, timid, stubborn, easily frightened, absolutely defenseless, and hard to care for. They desperately need to be protected from all the trouble and danger that they wander into. And many times they actually need to be rescued from this terrible circumstances and predicaments that they find themselves in because they're helpless. They can't do anything. Sheep are actually known to have difficulty getting back on their feet after having fallen down or actually purposefully laying down on their sides. They can become what shepherds call cast. This is where we get the phrase cast down. Being cast down is actually deadly for sheep. They find themselves in a position where either their legs are up in the air or they're on their sides and they can't get footing and they can't get up. And it's deadly. And some of the research I looked at said that sheep can actually die in a matter of a few hours, depending on the situation, if they continue in that position of being cast down. So when a sheep wandered off, a shepherd had to seek them out, had to find out where did they go so that they wouldn't possibly become cast and be lost forever. Because there's no hope for that sheep without the shepherd. And this is why we too, as sheep, need a loving shepherd to lead us, fight for us, and save us from the dangers that abound. The one advantage, perhaps, of being a sheep is that they have wicked skills in identifying the voice of their shepherd. They really know who is their caretaker. They won't follow a voice they don't recognize. And in fact, Jesus says that if a sheep knows his own shepherd, he will not follow a stranger, but will actually flee away, run away from that shepherd and look for, or from that false shepherd. This is the great hope of the sheep, staying with the shepherd and never leaving his side. That is our great hope. And this is why, as humans, we need a shepherd too. We can be so stubborn and fearful, can't we? I mean, how much on a daily basis, I am sure in a group this size, many of us are coming here this morning feeling harassed and helpless. Cast down, perhaps. It's part of what life is about. Continuing down paths that are dangerous and being afraid of all the difficulties that abound around us. We often wander from the Lord. We're weak and we're frail, spiritually speaking. Our hearts are easily led astray and distracted by the world around us. And we're too helpless to save ourselves from the spiritual dangers that abound. Without our shepherd, we are lost and alone and cast down. But if we listen for his voice, follow where he leads, and flee the false shepherds, we will be safe from harm. This is where we're at. Well, the word strangers that Jesus uses here are false shepherds that Jesus seems to be speaking of. As I studied, it seems to be those religious leaders that we were just introduced to in the previous chapter who had rejected the blind man and kicked him out of the temple and sought to kill Jesus, who didn't want Jesus to be on their turf in any way. They are the thieves and robbers that were trying to lead God's flock astray. They were trying to lure the true sheep away from the shepherd by speaking to the sheep and discrediting the shepherd. Colin Cruz identifies these strangers as spiritual liars, distorters, and deadly trappers. Spiritual liars, distorters, and deadly trappers. They represent the true spiritual dangers and traps that God's sheep can be threatened by. And at this point in the story, it says if Jesus looks out at the people he's speaking to and he says, "Do you get it? Do you get it?" And he just gets a multitude of stares. Blank stares, not having understood anything. They don't get it. And this happens all the time. Not only in the scriptures, but if you're anything like me, I'm often like this. I don't get it the first time around. The religious leaders that were opposed to Jesus, they don't realize that he's talking about them. And they can't comprehend what he's going on about because they're not his sheep. And that's going to come out clearly in the rest of the chapter, that Jesus knows his own. He knows who his sheep are. And his sheep will follow him. The rest won't understand. All right, well, let's look at the next section, the explanation of the shepherd. So we have this setup, this situation, this short story that Jesus gives us, and now he's going to hit it home. This is what it means spiritually and in the context of a relationship with God. Instead of leaving the people he's speaking to in ignorance, Jesus graciously seeks to clarify his message in verses 7 through 18. He describes the spiritual reality behind the earthly image that he's been using. He's not talking about real physical animals and their human caretakers. Jesus is once again using figurative language, right? He's using a metaphor to explain the deep spiritual truths that define humanity's relationship to God and even Jesus' purpose in coming to earth. Jesus says, "I am the door. I am the door of the sheep. He is the only safe passage into God's fold. If anyone wants to gain entrance into the fold of God, he must go through Jesus. Just like a shepherd out in the pasture would lay his body in the opening of the gate or the pen at night so that no sheep could come out and wander off and get harmed, or no wolf or predator could come in to harm the sheep, that's what Jesus does now. He is the door. He is the way of protection and the way of entrance into the fold of God. He's the only access to God himself. Through Jesus, we can enter into God's very presence. Only through Jesus can we have a peaceful, loving relationship with God. Jesus is the door of salvation. That's what he's saying. We find our sins forgiven and our future secure in the pasture of God's paradise when we enter through the person of Jesus. You know, later in John 14, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." That's what he means. Access to the Father is only through Jesus. And in order to enter God's family and to become one of his sheep, we must enter through Jesus himself. Anyone else who claims to be the door or the way to God, claims to have access to God in any way, is a rogue shepherd. This is really exclusive, and it doesn't sit well for many of us. And for many of those in our world today, Jesus is saying, I'm it. I am the only way. There's no way you can go around the backside. In fact, if someone's trying to get in the backside, it's not true. It won't happen. It won't work. He's rogue. Rogue shepherd. Well, clearly Jesus isn't just discussing our physical earthly safety. Verses 9 and 10 speak of salvation and abundant life. The shepherd saves not just our physical bodies, but our souls. Our souls from the spiritual enemies that seek to steal, kill, and destroy God's people. They're not messing around. This isn't just to frustrate us. The rogue shepherds that are out there, the temptations, the spiritual temptations that we may have to turn our eyes off our shepherd are real, they're serious, and they're deadly. It's not just about distracting us for a moment. When we take our eyes off our shepherd, what's the result? It can be deadly. We need to keep our eyes on our shepherd. Anyone or anything could be the enemy of our souls. Jesus seems to be referring, again, to those Jewish leaders, even throughout history, not just the ones in the previous chapter, but the leaders of God's people who burdened the Israelites with rules and expectations that went beyond the law of God that had been established. They were the Jews of Jesus' day, too, who were seeking to kill him because he was doing the works of God and claiming to be sent for God from God and identifying himself as God in the flesh. And if they sought to kill the shepherd, they'd certainly seek to kill the sheep. Jesus is accusing these religious leaders in Israel of leading the people of God astray. They're killing and destroying in the sense that if they are drawing people away from God by leading people away from Jesus, whom God had sent, they're sentencing them for an eternity without God, without relationship, without being able to be in his fold, without being able to be in his pasture, to find rest, eternal rest, and hope and peace. That's what it means that they come to steal and kill and destroy. In contrast to those who seek to rob the sheep of life, Jesus came as the shepherd who would give them life to those who would follow him, abundant life. Jesus' purpose in coming to earth for God's sheep is clearly stated in verse 10. He says, I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. Jesus' mission from God was to bring lasting, meaningful, overflowing life to those who would follow him. And this makes sense since he is the very author and creator of life. He's the only place where life can come from. Colossians 1 tells us that through Jesus, all things in heaven and on earth were made. All living things find their source and their genesis in Jesus. He's the beginning of all things. He's the end of all things. He's the possessor of eternal life and the only one who can give it to anybody. The word good here, as we look at the Good Shepherd, is really interesting. Jesus says, he calls himself in the very next verse, I am the good shepherd. He's not just the doorway, but he is the into God's presence. He is the way into relationship with God by being a tender shepherd who leads and protects and provides for his sheep. The word good here in the Greek is the word kalos, and it actually means beautiful, precious, excellent, beautiful in purity of heart and life. I was astounded by that. I really spent a lot of time on that word good, and I went a totally different direction, thinking it was similar to when they said of Jesus, you know, oh, good teacher. You know, and he says, what are you calling me good? Only God is good. But that's not what this means. It's not necessarily this morally upright perspective. It's the good shepherd in the sense that he is the beautiful, attractive one who draws the sheep to himself. He is the precious one who, in his purity of life and character, is able to lead the sheep in goodness and to good things. It was very beautiful to me. He is lovely in his character and humility and compassion. He's attractive because his heart is good. Jesus is the beautiful shepherd, the perfect caregiver, and the precious protector of God's sheep. Now, as you read this, did anybody think of Psalm 23? Come on, somebody had to. All right. There's so many verses. Ezekiel 34, there's so many other perspectives of Scripture or passages of Scripture that have given us a shepherd imagery. But Psalm 23 really resonated with my heart. So I'm just going to read it and then walk through a little bit of how Jesus is fulfilling this role as the great shepherd of the sheep, the role that God had claimed for himself as being the shepherd of the sheep. So Psalm 23 says this, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Psalm 23 resonates with this imagery of the great shepherd of the sheep. When Christ is our shepherd, we're never going to need for anything. We'll never be in want, never needy of anything that is true and lasting and fruitful. He goes before us. He provides safe passage to fields of God's blessing and rest. The roaring waters that might frighten us as sheep and awaken our anxieties are avoided as the gentle and beautiful shepherd guides us to calm and quiet waters that will nourish and refresh our souls. The road he leads us on is one of righteousness. It's paved with his own body and blood and takes me onto the very presence of God and the very peace of God. His perfection and beauty provides the righteousness my wayward soul needs to find forgiveness and life in abundance. that he's talking about in John 10. Now, this isn't about money or things or success in abundance, but life in itself. This is spiritual health and nourishment and safety and hope and peace. This is the deep satisfaction that there is, that exists in having a right relationship with God through his shepherd. You know, in this world, we're always traversing the dark valleys of depression, sadness, fear, and ultimately death. But our beautiful shepherd walks with us, remains in our midst, removing dread and replacing it with his comfort and his compassion. No more will we be harassed and helpless. When our shepherd leads, we are safe and protected from harm and overflowing with his kindness and grace to us. With the great shepherd before me and his goodness and mercy following me, I'm surrounded by an impenetrable wall of hope that I will dwell with God Almighty forever and ever. And that's where the psalmist ends. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This psalm foreshadows and points to the good shepherd, Jesus. We can see it. The imagery seems so vibrant. Like any noble shepherd would, Christ sacrifices himself for the life of the sheep. And this is where he goes in John 10. I lay down my life for the sheep. Four times in this passage, Jesus uses that phrase in some way. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. In order to provide the abundant eternal life that Jesus came to give, he chose to give up his eternal life, to give up his life. This is what he did when he allowed his perfect and sinless life to be taken from him. He allowed it. On a cruel Roman cross over 2,000 years ago, his death was not just a terrible injustice because he was innocent of wrongdoing. It was a beautiful and purposeful and willing sacrifice for others. He died for his sheep in their place as their substitute. Instead of them, him. Of his own free will and authority, he offered himself to be ravaged by the wolves instead of allowing his sheep to be destroyed. He laid down his life of his own accord and with his own authority, as verse 18 states. Jesus isn't coerced or forced to sacrifice himself for his sheep. He does so willingly and faithfully. To me, that's really interesting to know that God had given him all authority to do what he wanted with his life. And what did Jesus choose to do? He chose to give it up. I'm not so sure I would have done that. Well, I'm positive I wouldn't have done that. The Jewish leaders and Roman guards that put Jesus on the cross only did so because he allowed them to, because he was purposely focusing on the protection of his sheep. In essence, Jesus refuses to cling to his life and rejects the temptation to protect himself out of love for his sheep. They're precious and special to him. He knows his sheep, his followers, intimately, personally, and thoroughly. The relationship between shepherd and sheep is not just a functional or pragmatic one. It's not just primarily a transaction where the shepherd leads and protects and provides and the sheep give wool in return. Sometimes we see our relationship with God in a very transactional kind of way. You know, I say, okay, yes, I will follow you and you'll give me eternal life. Okay, I believe this, I believe that, you're going to give me this. Instead of realizing that is an intimate relationship of love. That's what it is. It's not a transaction. He doesn't perform his shepherd duties out of obligation like a hired helper might. He doesn't bolt at the first sign of danger because he doesn't really care for the sheep like the hired hand. No, Jesus cares deeply for his sheep. This is relational, not just pragmatic, because he shares with them a deep and personal connection of tender love. Well, perhaps for some of us, maybe many of us, perhaps all of us, the idea of Christ's ultimate sacrifice and this idea of him being a shepherd doesn't stir our hearts like it once did. We talked about that this morning, that, you know, familiarity can breed contempt, and the gospel is not excluded in this. Our hearts can often overlook the immense and personal nature of Christ's physical and spiritual suffering and sacrifice simply because we've heard it so much. We're so familiar with it. Yeah, that's true. I believe it. But it doesn't do anything in my heart. It doesn't move me. It doesn't draw me closer to the shepherd. It's just something I believe. Well, if I'm not moved by this, and if I don't understand deeply that Jesus' death was real and costly, then I need to look to my shepherd again. I need to look to him more closely. I need to fix my eyes on him and reflect on the depth of the sacrifice he made for me. I need to take the time to turn away my eyes from all the other distractions and look again to my shepherd and be reminded of what a great cost it was for him, who he is, and what he's done for me. Well, the relationship between sheep and shepherd is rooted in a familiar knowledge of one another. We've seen that all through this passage, that there is this connection and knowledge of one another. The sheep know his voice, and the shepherd knows his own and who they are. Well, this is Jesus compares his intimate knowledge of his sheep with the intimate knowledge that he has with his Father. Isn't that amazing? I mean, think of that. Think of the Father and the Son are more united in any way than anything else has ever been united in the history of existence. They are so united and connected and sharing a relationship that is so intimate that we actually say that they are one, right? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, three persons in one Godhead. Jesus even says it later in the chapter, I and the Father are one. That's serious intimacy. That's serious knowledge of someone, being able to be connected in that way. And Jesus identifies that our relationship with him should look like that too, that we would feel that kind of unification with him as our shepherd, that there'd be that kind of intimacy and awareness and knowledge of one another. From eternity past and into eternity future, God the Father and Son have been intimately and profoundly connected to one another in love. Their hearts and their purpose, their desires and works are mutual and rooted in their commitment of tenderness toward one another. The Father loves the Son and gives him all authority. The Son obeys the Father out of love. And even though it means taking on human flesh and dying, he does it willingly. There's a great sense of connectedness between these two. They're intertwined in such a complete way that not even death could ultimately separate them. This means that in our relationship with Jesus, the knowledge that he has of us is intimate and complete. He knows everything. Our thoughts, our desires, our hopes, our fears. The things that we think subtly we're keeping to ourselves. None of that. He knows us thoroughly. There's a comprehensive knowledge of our frailties, of the things that we fear, who we are and what we need. And it doesn't move him to turn from us in rejection, because if any of us know our hearts to any degree, we know that there's not a lot there that is worthy of praise. And I might think that God Almighty in human flesh would reject me, but that's not what Jesus does. He knows us intimately and thoroughly, and he comes to us. He doesn't turn in disgust or frustration. It moves him toward us in compassion and love and self-sacrifice. This intimate knowing ultimately leads him to the cross for us. Can you believe that? I mean, Jesus knows the depth of our sin and pain and inconsistency and selfishness and easy turning away, and yet still loves and draws near to us. He actually calls us his own. He takes possession of us. He calls us his treasured possession, the tender flock under his care. This idea of knowledge that Jesus is referring to, it's not just intellectual assent. We know this. It's not just that he knows some things about us and that we know some things about him. It's a relational reality, personal, intimate, warm, fully accepting. And it's an awareness that goes beyond the superficial and obvious aspects of our personhood. Christ's knowledge of us goes deep, even to the things that are hidden. And he embraces us nonetheless. Well, not only does the shepherd know the sheep, but the sheep are to know the shepherd too. They know his love, they know his faithfulness, they know his protection and sacrifice because they've experienced. They've experienced it. They've witnessed it. They've been in relationship with him and seen him come to their aid. The sheep have experienced the care, concern, gentle nature, and they desire to know the shepherd more deeply as a result. Deeply, daily, minute by minute. I like how Hughes describes this knowing of Jesus. He says, the shepherd offers you an eternal relationship of peace and joy, a relationship that satisfies. If you're one of his sheep, that relationship is the foundational reality of your existence. If you're one of Christ's sheep, it is the foundational reality of your existence. Knowing Jesus is the reason we exist. Really? I mean, when you put it like, really? It's not about my job, my kids, my life, No, knowing Jesus is why we exist. John put it this way in John 17:3. Now this is eternal life, that you may know the one true God. You may know, is that word? The one true God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. That's eternal life. That's knowing God. That's what our life, our eternal life, is all about. So this is extremely important. And I can't, we can't get to this point and say, oh yeah, I get it, got it. Really? Do we know the shepherd in this way? Not just about Jesus, but do we know Jesus as a friend, as a guide, as a self-sacrificing shepherd? Is he the reason we exist and keep going every day? Is Jesus and my relationship with him the first thing I think about in the morning when I wake up and the last thing that's on my mind and throughout my day? He is the one I'm living for, and he is the foundational reality of my existence? Are my decisions and perspectives based in this reality? Is Jesus my clarity when life overwhelms? Is he the central focus of my fuzzy life? Is he the wisdom in my confusion and my hope in difficulty? That's what that means, that we would know him to be the answer to everything in our life. It's so easy to go to church and come to Bible study and read Christian books about Christian ideas and yet truly not know Jesus. Ideas are great. They don't save you. You know, knowing more is important. It helps us to understand a little bit more deeply. But it's not knowing Jesus necessarily. Following rules and promoting agendas and creeds cannot replace relational experience. Knowing Jesus is loving Jesus. Knowing Jesus is experiencing a very personal, tender, genuine, and growing relationship with the God-man. It's pursuing to know him more as we go through life and relate to him through the daily realities that we face. Knowing Jesus is recognizing that he is fully God and fully man, that he lived a perfect life, died an innocent death in my place, and defeated death and won a victory over sin. He's the creator and sustainer of the world and the only way to have peace with God. And when we know Christ in this way, our perspectives change, our goals are altered, our purposes are clarified. Paul identified with that in Philippians 3 when he said, "Indeed, I count everything a loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord." I count everything a loss to know Jesus, knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. "For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things, and I count them rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness that God from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." Life purpose, foundational reason for existing, knowing God. Well, this knowing Christ and being known by him is established by faith and dependence on Jesus as our only means of entrance into the fold of God, our only means of salvation. This relational knowledge makes us one of God's sheep and allows us access to his fold. When Jesus speaks here of another fold that he has other sheep in, he's referring to all those outside of the Jewish context that he was in at that moment who have trusted in Christ as their shepherd or who would trust in him as their shepherd. Those who hear his voice and follow him are a part of God's fold, whether Jew or Gentile. So many of us here today, probably most of us, don't know if anybody has any Jewish heritage, but those of us who are Gentiles, not Jews, are those of this other fold who Jesus needed to get and to come into God's fold. And it's so interesting to me, for most of us in this context, we're not of this fold. We're not of that fold, but we are now. Because what Jesus does is he says, there's only one flock. There's only one shepherd. That's what he says here. There's only one flock and one shepherd. Jews and Gentiles are united in Jesus. He is the way to God for all people, regardless of religious or ethnic heritage. Just because of our time, well, I'll read it. Ephesians 2. You need to do study, homework. Go read Ephesians 2, what Paul has to say about Jews and Gentiles becoming one in Christ. I'll just read a portion of it. "In Christ Jesus, you who once were far off, and being brought near, have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who's made us both one through his body on the cross." Okay, go read more of that. All right, well, lastly, we have the responses to the shepherd, what the people in that context and even our responses might be. And I'm just going to read a portion of this. Jesus said in verse 22, "At the time the feast of dedication," which is actually what we call Hanukkah today, "took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, 'How long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly.' And Jesus answered them, 'I told you, but you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you're not part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they'll never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me, he's greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one.' The Jews picked up stones again to stone him." Well, in this final passage, we're going to look at different responses to Jesus from those who are in the crowd. And they're similar to the responses that we might have today. The immediate reaction of the Jews in Christ's story to the shepherd and the sheep is kind of mixed. Oh, I didn't read the, I'm sorry, I didn't read 19 and 21. I read that before, right? Yeah, okay, so I read that before. First of all, the immediate response is, hey, this dude's crazy. He's either demon-possessed or he's insane. He's not making any sense. But some thought, well, he actually is healing people and doing some pretty amazing miracles of God. He can't be crazy. He can't be nuts if he's able to do those great things. So they were, they were confused as to who he was. And in fact, when we look at these initial responses and then the ultimate response of rejecting him and choosing not to believe, as we'll come to later, it kind of reminded me of C.S. Lewis's and others' trilemma arguments, if you've heard it before. The Lord, liar, lunatic argument. C.S. Lewis said that Jesus didn't give the privilege of calling him just a great teacher or a good example for humanity. In claiming to be the Son of God who would die for the sins of the world, Jesus wasn't leaving that option available for people to say he's just a good man with a great life. Lewis said there are only three conclusions that we can come up with. Either Jesus is a lunatic, or he's lying, or he's actually the Lord of the universe. He's either mad, bad, or God. Yeah, those are the only three options we're given. Now, there are some... there's some critics of this formulation, and I understand that, but it is helpful to our discussion to see that these are the responses that the people in the context were giving, and so do we. If Lewis says that if Jesus was not divine and not the Messiah of God, then he was just a liar, purposely leading people astray. If he knew he was an ordinary human but claimed to be God, he was simply a deceiver and should be avoided at all costs. But on the other hand, if Jesus really thought that he was God in the flesh, but he truly wasn't, then he's simply crazy. He's nuts, and nobody should follow such a man. But lastly, if Jesus is who he claimed to be, as the Son of God, then he really is the Lord of all and worthy of submission and loyalty. Those are our options. And basically, we can either believe who Jesus said he was, or we can choose not to believe him. And that's what happened after the Feast of Dedication. When they asked Jesus to tell him plainly, you know, are you the Christ? He said, I did tell you that. I've been telling you that. And you didn't believe. The crucial aspect of this relationship here is on you believing, not on me telling you who I was. I did tell you who I was, and you didn't believe. I am the Messiah, the Savior, God's salvation from above, but they refused to believe. And this question is vital for us too. Will we choose to believe who Jesus is, trust him as our shepherd, and follow him? Or will we refuse to acknowledge him for who he is as a Son and Savior, and therefore remain outside of the fold of God? Christ's sheep believe, follow, and know him intimately. They've trusted that he is who he claims to be, and he's proved that in his life and his death and his resurrection for them personally. This isn't simply an intellectual belief, but a deep-seated dependence on Jesus for everything. The sheep are safe and secure in God's fold for all eternity. They're giving life everlasting to the full and overflowing. We saw that in the last verses that we read. Neither they nor anyone else could tear them away from the love and sacrifice of their shepherd, of their Savior. Those who trust in Jesus and believe in who he is and what he's done have the confidence, if we believe what this is saying, that God the Father and God the Son are both firmly gripping them and will not let them go. Nobody can snatch them out of the Father's hand or out of Jesus' hand. We were talking this morning, it's like a parent holding a child's hand, leading them across the street. That child thinks that they're holding on. But who's holding on? I am. I'm not going to let them fall. I'm not going to let them get in the way of a car coming by. I'm the one holding them so that they will never, ever be harmed. That's what it's like when our Savior says he's the one holding us. It's not us. It's him. So to believe or not to believe, that's the question. Those who believe rest securely in the presence and care of the good and great shepherd. And those who do not believe picked up stones to kill him. There's no middle ground. Either we're a Christ sheep, we're his own, we're of his flock, or we're his enemy and remain outside the fold. Let's pray for hearts to believe and to follow the shepherd. Let me pray for us. Now may the peace of God, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.